Paul wrote four books at the same time as he wrote Colossians. And so way off on the southeastern end of this map is Colossae. Now, Paul is located in Rome, and as you can see, the shorter route, Google Maps says that it's 1,311 miles. If one figures 15 miles per day, one is looking at 3 months plus traveling. And so Paul is sending a letter from Rome, where he is imprisoned, to Colossae. Actually, he sent two letters to Colossae because the book of Philemon, the man named Philemon, actually was the man who hosted the church in his home. During the first four centuries, churches met in homes. That's a very natural thing when Christianity was persecuted. You would get into trouble with the Roman authorities if you were proposing not worshiping the emperor, but instead worshiping Jesus Christ. Jews were exempted. They had a special dispensation from the Romans, but as soon as Christianity reached out to Gentiles, no longer did the umbrella fit. And so what you have is houses where congregations met. They did not publicize where it was that they were meeting. It's like people meeting in countries where there's active persecution of Christianity. So Paul sends this letter. It has to travel for about 3 months in order for it to get to Colossae. Now you might say, what does Colossae look like? Well, glad you asked. We were able to visit Colossae. This that looks like a hill in the foreground is actually a tell, although they don't call it a tell. A tell is where you have a city that was built, and the buildings would all be out of stone. Gradually, the buildings disintegrate, and so when the next generation of buildings went up, they built them on top of those stones that had been there in the previous set of buildings, and gradually the height would increase. In Israel, we saw tells all over the place. This is a largely unexcavated tell. But Colossae would have been on this hill. And this sign here is giving some of the background on it. So we made our way up, and this is actually people coming down, but I was able to teach the book of Philemon there, actually at the location of Colossae. We saw some of the officials there because there had been some recent digging, unauthorized digging, as people were looking for artifacts. And so they were there making sure that all the Americans visiting weren't going to rob the place also.
But all through there was remnants of artifacts that you'd see. It was just like Israel. I mean, it was just
right
into a tell of Israel.
Okay, let's set this up. Paul is the author of this book. He identifies himself in verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. The date of writing is during Paul's Roman imprisonment. I would date the book in fall of the year 61. And the thing that I use for dating this as to why it occurred near the end of Paul's Roman imprisonment comes up in Philemon. So let's turn to Philemon. Look at Philemon verse 22. Paul says, "But meanwhile, also prepare a guest room for me, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be granted to you." He's saying, "I expect to be released. I should see you soon." There's an interesting law that Rome had that if a person were on were being held for trial and the witnesses for the trial did not show up within 1 year, that the charges were to be dismissed. Paul is expecting to be released, but the only way that he would have expectation of that is to expect that he would either face trial soon, or that statute of limitations had come about and he was going to be released. His expectation here, I would date it after Paul had been imprisoned in Rome for approximately 1.5 years. We're told in the book of Acts that he was imprisoned in Rome for 2 years. That's a rough figure. It was actually 26 months that he was in house arrest in Rome. How is it that I identify Colossians and the book of Philemon? What I have done here on your notes, you'll notice, is I have citations out of Philemon, and then I have citations out of Colossians. We're going to notice a couple of words that show up, a couple of names that show up in more than one place. Notice Paul says in Philemon, starting at verse 1, "Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved friend and fellow laborer, to the beloved Apphia," it's a woman's name, apparently Philemon's wife, "Archippus, our fellow soldier." Now look at Colossians chapter 4, verse 17, which I have listed there for you, "and say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord that you may fulfill it." The fact that we have Archippus mentioned is one indication. We have another indication. If you look at Philemon, verse 23, "Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you." The man named Epaphras was imprisoned with Paul in Rome. My fellow prisoner, he greets you. Now, why is it that he would greet them, or actually greet Philemon? Well, if we look at Colossians 4, verse 12, "Epaphras, who is one of you," giving a strong indication that Epaphras is not native to Rome. He's there in Rome, but he is from this church. Now notice what Paul says about Epaphras in the passage that we are going to consider it later this evening. Look at Colossians 1, verse 7. Well, we'll start at verse 6. "The gospel which has come to you, as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit as it is among as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth, as you learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who declared to us your love in the Spirit." So Paul is saying here in Colossians that Epaphras is the one who acquainted the church at Colossae with the gospel message. He's there with Paul, but he is from Colossae, and he's also the one who's able to tell Paul about the love that the Colossian church has for other believers. So we have indications here that Philemon lived in Colossae, Something else that's interesting, if we look at verses 1 and 2 of Philemon, which I have here in your notes, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved friend and fellow laborer, to the beloved Apphia, Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church, your house. So the church at Colossae was actually in Philemon's home. So somewhere here on this tell, don't know his address, but somewhere in that tell would be where Philemon lived, and that is where the church at Colossae initially met. Paul sent this letter simultaneously with the sending of the book of Ephesians. How do we know that? Look at Colossians 4:7. Tychicus, a beloved brother, a faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord, will tell you all the news about me. So Paul says he's going to make known to you how things are going with me here as I am in Roman imprisonment. Now look at the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 21. But that you may know my affairs and how I am doing, Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make all things known to you. Tychicus is carrying three letters. He carries the book of Ephesians, Philemon, and Colossians, making one trip. We back up to the map.
Well, that only makes sense.
When you have to travel that many miles, it makes sense for him to carry more than one letter. Now,
so he's the first Amazon.
Ephesus
deliverer.
Is way closer to Colossae than it is Italy.
Ephesus is right here. So where you see it saying Izmir, down south of that, but close to the coast, is Ephesus. So Tychicus would have made a stop in Ephesus, then he would have gone the 120 miles further to get to Colossae. I have saved the biggest piece of information, though, that joins the books of Colossians and Philemon together. When we consider the book of Philemon, Paul writes to Philemon, but about whom is he writing? Onesimus. Now let's look at what he says in Colossians 4. We'll start at verse 7, because that will set up for the sentence. Tychicus, a beloved brother, faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord, will tell you all the news about me. I am sending him to you for this very purpose, that he may know your circumstances and comfort your hearts with Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother who is one of you. All of these features say Colossians is closely connected with the book of Ephesians in terms of content and structure, and it is to the same church that the book of Philemon is written to. So we have connections between these three books. And so sometimes when a person is struggling to understand something in the books of Ephesians, Philemon, and Colossians, after exhausting all the features within the individual book, it can also be helpful to go to one of the sister books. So between these three books, one is going to find many similarities of thought. Sometimes that will help to clarify something. I would do the same thing. I'd like to look at some of these names, because Paul gives us a lot of clues that help us to figure out more of what went on during Paul's ministry as a result of seeing some of these names. These names show up between Colossians and Philemon. In both cases, Paul says that Timothy is with him, and Timothy is in agreement with the letter that Paul is sending out. Epaphras is mentioned. We've already talked about him. Epaphras may well be the person that has founded the church at Colossae. The place where it meets is in Philemon's house, but Epaphras seems to have been the person that acquainted them with the message of life.
John, really quick, when you say Timothy was in agreement, is there more of an implication there?
What I'm saying is the fact that Paul names him both in Colossians 1:1 and in Philemon 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. He's saying he's wholeheartedly in agreement with, I've informed him about this. He's on board here with what I'm writing.
And with that,
I've consulted him.
Would Timothy hold weight with them? Or why did he do that?
It's very possible that Timothy had, at a previous time, been there. And one of the reasons that that would be reasonable to say is that, we'll take a little digression. Let's go to the book of Philippians. Paul also wrote Philippians at this time, but Paul has plans for Timothy to go to Philippi. And since he's planning to send him to Philippi, he's not going to be able to make this trip at the same time. Let me show you where Philippi is. We'll back up again. Philippi would be up here. Philippians 2, starting at verse 19. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state, for I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. For they all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. He's saying, Timothy is someone who would be willing to travel all that way to get to Philippi. It's going to take him about 2 months to get there. And so he says, I don't have anyone else that would be willing to make a two-month trip to get there, spend some time with you, and spend 2 months coming back. Well, it's even further to go to Colossae. That what you have is Tychicus and Onesimus are going to make a three-month trip to get there. Epaphras can't go because Epaphras is imprisoned with Paul. So he's unavailable. And so Tychicus is willing to make the longer journey. It does make me suspect that Paul has written Ephesians, Philemon, and Colossians before he wrote Philippians, because Tychicus was willing to go even further. Now that Tychicus has taken off, he says, I don't have anyone else that I can send. Only one person is willing that's left to make that long a trip, and that was Timothy. It is also interesting that Mark and Barnabas receive mention. When you look at Philemon, he mentions in verse 24 Mark as a fellow laborer. Fellow laborer is someone who's willing to sacrifice like Paul and who's working for the ministry diligently and tirelessly. Paul doesn't throw that term around lightly. But then if you look at Colossians 4:10, it says, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. Now, Mark and Barnabas are mentioned in Acts 13.
John Mark?
Yeah. John Mark. That's the fight.
That was where there was a split.
A little dispute there?
Where they had the dispute. And Barnabas took Mark and they went to Crete. Even though we don't have any passages that tell us that Mark and Barnabas ended up involved here in Asia Minor later, my suspicion is that they were involved, because the mention of Mark and then saying Mark, who's related to Barnabas, both of these suggest that they had ministry with the Colossians. And that would have been years after the point that John Mark had abandoned them at Pamphylia and went back to Jerusalem. So we get little hints that we don't have any place else in Scripture developing, but it would seem reasonable that he has had ministry there. Furthermore, Luke is mentioned both in the book of Philemon as well as in Colossians. And then we have a favorable mention of Demas. Notice in Philemon, verse 24, he's called one of the fellow laborers. That is a very high commendation. Years later, in 2 Timothy, he is said to have defected, having loved this present world. Fellow laborers are people who, if they stay firm until the end, will be highly rewardable. Now, isn't it interesting? Paul is willing to call Mark a fellow laborer, even though at an earlier point in the ministry, he had taken off. Demas was a fellow laborer at this point, but didn't end up that way. Scripture is very concerned about how we finish. All of us can look at our start and we can see stumbles. We can see things that we wish hadn't happened the way that they did for us. And we could say, we wish that the Lord didn't even know about it. But the Lord is concerned about how we finish. Finishing strong is the thing that we are urged to do, because rewards are there for those who finish strong. It doesn't say rewards are there for those who start strong. The issue is, how do we finish?
Wasn't John Mark young?
Yes, he was. I believe that he's the man that shimmied out of his cloak in Mark chapter 14 and ran away naked. And so he's one who's characterized, I think he characterized himself as... No, I don't think he was. I think he's... Mark has a tendency to model his arguments more than to state them explicitly. Okay. He had a history of running away, but the Lord got a hold of him and he finished strong. I suspect that that's what he's saying.
I guess when you get the gospel, you come to that event and Mark, you say, okay, so what's the purpose of this? Somebody running naked.
So I've given here a list of the people with their references, and I've categorized them as Paul's companions, those that are with him in Rome, those that are sent by Paul, and then the recipients. And so I put the ones sent by Paul in the middle because they are with him at the start, but at the end, that is the point when the people receive the letter, they will be with them. The destination, as we've talked about earlier, is Colossae, and we've seen lots of connections between the books. Now, the destination, Colossae, is a place that people often interpret Colossians 2:1 as saying that Paul had never been to Colossae. Let's take a look at Colossians 2:1. Until I was preparing for the Greece-Turkey trip, I would have said that this passage meant that Paul had never been to Colossae. In Colossians 2:1, Paul says, "For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and for those in Laodicea." Laodicea is only a few miles away from Colossae. "And for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged," and so forth. He does not say, "I have never been to Colossae." The only time that Paul's travels would have taken him logically through Colossae is as he was heading towards Ephesus when he was going through Asia Minor in Acts 18. And there is a rift valley that makes this an easy travel route. Remember when we drove out to Colossae, we didn't climb over any high grades. You have a river valley, keeps on extending to the east. In Acts chapter 18, when Paul was traveling to get to Ephesus, most of your Bible maps, in fact, I would venture to say all of your Bible maps will show Paul taking a detour that would have him going over some rugged terrain just because they're trying to avoid having Paul step foot in Colossae. But if it's before the church was founded, no one there would recognize him by face. That's all he's saying. He isn't saying, I never have been there. So when we were driving out to Colossae, I was looking at that whole route saying, I figure Paul's been here. Let's look at verses 1 and 2 for further details. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the saints and fellow brethren, faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. What I would argue here is Paul is extending grace and peace from the Father and the Son to the saints and to the faithful brethren in Colossae. This is how he is greeting them. Paul says in verses 3 through 8, he speaks about his thanksgiving for them. Paul says here that in verse 4, that he unceasingly prays or gives thanks in his prayers. Paul says, we give thanks, and this would be a place where he's including Timothy with the we, it's plural. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Paul isn't saying that 24 hours a day he's praying for the Colossians, but he's saying, I never stop praying for you. I don't forget about you, and you don't drop off my prayer list. I'm consistently praying for you. And he does so in a thankful way. His prayers are ones of thanksgiving, despite the fact that he is going to have to address them for a serious doctrinal error that has crept into the assembly. He then expresses in verse 4 that he has done this since hearing of their faith in Christ Jesus and their love for all the saints. Now, I ask the question, who is it from whom he's heard this? We're told a little later in the passage from Epaphras. Epaphras seems to have been the one that started the church. Epaphras is reporting back, but there's someone else who's also able to report back, and that's Onesimus. When you think about Onesimus traveling all those miles, a three-month trip, and he seems to have clearly sought Paul out. He would have heard the grace message back in Colossae. We don't know the reason that he took off, but he did take off, and when he did so, he ended up seeking out Paul. And Paul tells us in the book of Philemon that he became a believer as he was there with Paul. That would be the source of the information that Paul has. We heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints. Love is being expressed in terms of the many things that are happening here. The word is going out. They care enough about people that they are sharing the message of life. They have faith in Jesus Christ and they are sharing it. He has a causal clause in verse 5 that explains why it is that Paul is able to be so thankful concerning them. And it is because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of truth in the gospel. Paul says here that the gospel, the message of life, has given them a pre-reserved heaven-based expectancy. When you see the word hope Elpis should be understood as expectancy. Not I hope so. It's a certainty. Jesus Christ promises everlasting life to those who simply believe him for his promise of life. And Paul is saying, they have an expectation of heaven. And they have an expectation because of the certainty of Jesus Christ's promise. That's already pre-reserved for them because they are believers in Jesus Christ. The message that they have believed is the one that they heard in the gospel. Paul then expresses that the gospel bears fruit everywhere, as it has there in Colossae, since they heard it through Epaphras. So he says there, this gospel, the truth of the gospel which has come to you, as it has also in all the world and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. That truth that they have believed is as you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. Question that arises here. Paul is saying the gospel is bearing fruit there in Colossae just as it is everywhere that it goes. The question is, what is fruit? Fruit is very often translated crop. I would say that that would be a legitimate understanding. We're going to go to a passage, and it's not going to be in Colossians. It's not going to be in Ephesians. It's not going to be in Philemon. I'm illustrating a very common use of the word fruit, and most translations do not render it as fruit. But let's look at Luke chapter 8. This is parable of the sower. We know that the sower went out to sow seed. Look at verse 8. But others, other seed, fell on good ground, sprang up, and yielded a crop, 100-fold. Now, there's something very important to understand about multiplication. If fruit is completely distinct from seed, then what would 100-fold mean? You plant seed, and what are you hoping for? To have lots of kernels of wheat. You'd like to plant one seed and have on that stalk 100 seeds. The crop includes seed. Now, by weight, when you take that wheat kernel, only 2% of it is the actual seed. The rest of it is nourishment for the seed before it's able to send forth roots. It has to be able to have some nourishment in order to be able to send forth roots so that it can sustain itself and then grow and produce. But when you talk about 100-fold, one seed times 100 equals 100 seeds. The crop, the seed, is the same thing that was planted. Look back at Isaiah chapter 55, and it will illustrate what we're talking about. He says, in our very familiar passage, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater." Those same kernels, that a certain number of them will be reserved and then planted, others will be ground and made into bread. The crop, some of it goes for consumption, some of it goes for the next year to have a crop. It's very common for the word seed or fruit, karpos, to be translated crop. And I believe as we look at Colossians chapter 1, the idea of a crop, understanding fruit in that sense, makes great contextual sense. What Paul is saying here is that the seed has been planted in Colossae. And what happened? There was a great crop. There were people that came to believe. The seed sprouted. And he says when the gospel goes forth anywhere in the world, it has that same result. So often when we hear people defining fruit, it's very nebulous, and it has no relation to the seed that was planted. The good works that I believe that God would consider fruit will always be seed-bearing. Seed will be part of it. You do something, it gives a context for being able to sow the seed, for giving the message of life. But in this case, it's looking at the people who have responded to that message. He said, from the very first, the first day that you heard of it, people in Colossae believed the message. The seed was planted, and there was a crop that was harvested. People believed. And he's saying, that result happens throughout the world. This message they got from Epaphras. Paul has very complimentary things to say about him. He's a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. And he is the one, verse 8, that has given to Paul the report of the love that the Colossians have, as well as the report about their faith. Paul has not been to Colossae since this church was founded. They wouldn't know him by face other than Epaphras, Onesimus, and probably Philemon. Seems in looking at the letter of Philemon that Paul and Philemon know each other. Philemon must have traveled to Ephesus. Paul was there for 3 years. So what we see in this section is that Paul is able to pray with thanksgiving for these believers because he has heard good reports about them. They believe the truth, and the word is having an impact in their lives, as is demonstrated by their faith, by their love for the saints. They are an example of a place where the gospel bears fruit, something that the gospel does whenever it is preached. And Paul is saying, I have no trouble giving thanks for you believers, because I see God working in your lives. And the word is bearing fruit. Undoubtedly, there are more people coming to faith in Colossae as a result of their continued proclamation of the word. Any questions?
A couple things strike me as just being really powerful. In verse 4, for all the saints, and then also in verse 5, verse 6, all over the world, and you wonder if there were some deleted emails somewhere. Was Paul getting other information? It seems like to be by more than just people that he can say all over the world. It seems like he's getting other information that is encouraging him in other ways that allows him to write this.
By the time he's written this, all of the apostles have been scattered. And so Paul is probably getting reports about how the word is having an impact in places where the other apostles that are not cataloged by the book of Acts, what's going on with them. Now, we do find a little more detail about some of what's going on with the Colossians as we look at Philemon when he's singled out for some of the things he's said to have refreshed all the saints. So we see that there's been considerable ministry that has gone out from this church. Other questions? Yes, Joseph.
In verse 3, it says we refers to Timothy and Paul. Is anybody else included? Like in Albert Abaphras is included in this as well?
That could well be the people that he identifies at the end of chapter 4. You just reminded me of something that's an interesting feature. The two books of Paul that have the longest greetings are Colossians and Romans. And those are both to churches that he had never previously visited. So my sense is that when Paul wrote to churches that he had been to, that he would generally put the greetings as a separate cover letter. It's going to make it so that people will have a greater interest if their names appear in a book that he's writing to them. If he has never met them, that becomes part of an incentive for them to take the book and give it some serious attention. So Paul mentions people that have been in association with him. Yes, it at least includes Paul and Timothy. It could include the others that he says greet them at the end of the book.
John, can you define saints in verse 8?
Yes, good question. The word is hagios, and that word is the word that is translated, when it's in its verb form, hagiadzo, it's translated sanctify. So these are people that are set apart. To sanctify is to set them apart. My wife has certain cloth items that go into a cedar chest, and they never get used.
Never see the light of day.
They never see the light of day, but they are special. And they're so special that they get put aside. And so God has put believers aside as being distinct from the rest of the world.
Isn't it kind of weird how the Catholic, just twisted the word, say,
you have to be dead for 2 years and have to perform two miracles so that we call sin.
It is ironic. The Catholic way of understanding this would have Paul writing to dead people. I mean, he's addressing people that are dead. If the Catholic view is correct, a person becomes a saint the moment of believing in Jesus Christ for eternal life. And so it has to do with God saying, we're set apart, we're distinct from the world.
So someone who insists that sanctification is a process really doesn't understand sanctification.
I would say that the word hagiazo is used in more than one way.
So it could be both.
Both uses, I would say, do exist. It's an important thing not to get passages mixed up as to which one of the uses is being involved.
So we would say positionally and relationally?
Yes. That,
two different ones, correct?
Right. Take a look at 1 Thessalonians 4:3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, namely, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. It is not talking about this concept of them being believers and being set apart, but he's talking about, by God, but he's talking about them setting themselves apart from the practices, those around them that would become involved in idolatry. And the idolatry in the Greek world generally involved prostitute. And so it's not a term that only has one meaning. And so we have to be careful. In the book of Hebrews, it's always used of our position. But when you look elsewhere in the New Testament, it goes back and forth. When you see the word saint, is looking at it from the standpoint of your believer. But there are places where it talks about how we conduct ourselves. Steve, you want to close us?
Sure, just one comment. It's amazing to me, looking through this, of how many people are involved in this and the rewardability of all the... I mean, when you kind of think of Paul writing these, you always put Paul up here, and boy, what would the world be without Paul, or, you know. But all these guys, Paul's not even the guy that gave him the message.
Yeah.
And so all these guys are part of something bigger than themselves. And we can be too.
Sure.
And we can be, read over these guys and see in our daily work, when we share the message with somebody else, we're a Epaphras.
Yeah.
And we can be in the same situation and rewardable like he is, even if we're not Paul.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And that's refreshing.
Yeah.